Thank you, Abby and Liesl. I remember that. And my brothers and I used to play that tune at home during... What? During the summers. I remember us growing up as a child. That's beautiful. Thank you. Our scripture reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. If you might turn there, please. Just a brief passage this morning, Gospel of Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." May God bless this portion of His Word. Let's pray. Father, speak to us now through Your Word. Convict souls, Lord. Accomplish Your purposes. Glorify Your name. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. I think it's clear to most of us here, or certainly it ought to be, that the American Christian Church is in trouble. Now, things may seem healthy enough on the surface. We're always having athletes and entertainers openly thank God for their abilities. It's been reported that there are now over 100 professing evangelical Christians in the U.S. Congress. We have magazine articles about the new evangelicals and the burgeoning power of the church. But if you delve a little deeper, the situation is somewhat alarming. At a church revitalization conference I attended in 2001, it was noted that back in 1910, there were 27 churches for every 10,000 Americans. But by 1990, the 27 had dropped to 12. And approximately 90% of U.S. churches are either stagnant or declining. Approximately 90% of U.S. churches are either stagnant or declining. The number of unchurched Americans grew from 24% in 1991 to 34% in 2002. The number of Americans who are not a part of a church, who are unchurched, went from 24% in 91 to 34% in 2002. But more alarming than these statistics is the great number of professing Christians who give little or no indication that they've genuinely been born from above, that they've genuinely been born again, that they are in fact new creations. In one poll Barna did in 2002, he asked a cross-section of Americans, "Have you ever made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that is still important to your life today?" 3 out of 5 adults, that is 62%, say they have. 62%, 3 out of 5 American adults say they have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that is still important in their life today. However, file that away now, 62%. But Barna's research also indicates that of the great number of Americans who give no evidence of having been born again, that is, they don't worship, they don't pray, they don't read God's Word, they don't strive against sin, they don't serve God, according to their own account, 41% of them say they have made a personal commitment to Christ. 41% of those who give no indication in their life that they are in fact followers of Christ say they have made some personal commitment to Christ that is still meaningful in their life today. This helps explain why, when sociologists look at leading social indicators, they find that on average, the lives of professing Christians, that is people who call themselves Christians, differ very little from the lives of those who make no such profession. Now, this is true in matters of fidelity in their marriages, divorce rates, the number of abortions, etc., etc. I remember receiving a letter from a director of a pro-life clinic of a pregnancy center in Tennessee. And she wrote to me and said, you know, she was so discouraged because there were so many young girls coming in, and so many of the young girls who come in to the pregnancy center for pregnancy tests are members of local congregations. And she said, it's our Christian girls, or, you know, that are in this situation. And she was distressed about that. Well, there are a number of reasons for such things. But if you ask the question, why are there so many Americans who call themselves Christians, who think of themselves as Christians, but who give evidence of still being spiritually dead, who are bearing no fruit, who are evidently trying to enter the wedding feast without having on a wedding garment, who have clearly never found the pearl of great price? I believe that at least one answer to the question is that for years, Americans have been hearing a simplified gospel message that leaves out an essential. In an effort perhaps to crystallize the gospel or to distill it to its essential ingredients, we have in effect discarded an essential ingredient with tragic results. What I'm saying is the message that God loves you and that He sent His Son to save you has come through to our culture. I think it's come through loud and clear, and we can praise God that it has. Meanwhile, the equally important message that God hates sin, that He will not tolerate sin in His kingdom, that He commands all men everywhere to repent, that message is largely unheard and unknown. However, the command to repent is an essential part of the gospel message. The same Jesus who said, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," John 3, also said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish," Luke 13. In John 3, as we saw last week, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus about the necessity of regeneration. In Luke 13, He's speaking to a general audience about the necessity of repentance. Regeneration, you'll recall, is an inner recreating of fallen human nature by the gracious, sovereign action of the Holy Spirit. It's a regeneration of our fallen human nature by the gracious, sovereign action of the Holy Spirit of God. The new birth is an absolute necessity. It is required by our condition. We are dead in trespasses and sins. "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing," Paul said. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil." Jeremiah 13:23. If we are ever to love God, live for God, it must be as a result of the new birth. We must be born again. This is why Jesus said, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The new birth, as we saw last week, is not controlled by the one being born any more than our first birth was controlled by us. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It is an absolute new creation. Old things are passed away. All things become new. We become changed from the inside out. Doesn't mean we never sin again, but it means we have this new force within us. The Holy Spirit indwelling us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We saw that a born-again Christian is the only kind of Christian that there is. The only possible way to be ushered into the kingdom of God is by the new birth. But, although the new birth is invisible, the new birth can be detected by its effects. We said last week, you can look out the window and see the leaves move. You can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. That was Jesus' point. You cannot see someone being born of the Spirit, but you can see the leaves move. You can see the effects of the new birth, the supernatural, spiritual birth. You can see the effects of it in that person's life. And the first effect, the first sign that a man or woman or child has been born of God's Spirit, has been born again, is that that man, woman, or child repents of sin. The first sign of new life, as far as the sinner is concerned, the first step on that long road to glorification is repentance. Because it is the result of all genuine regeneration, repentance, like the new birth, is an absolute necessity. The two things go hand in hand. No one ever genuinely repented until he had first been born from above or born of the Spirit. No one who's ever been truly born again has done anything but repent. In other words, the first step he's done, let me phrase it this way, the moment somebody repents, the evidence is that person has been born again. No one ever genuinely repented till he'd first been born from above. No one was ever born from above who did not immediately repent of his sins. So repentance is a subject that I try to stress. I've tried to stress it in my pastorates. I stress it in membership classes. We talk about it in leadership classes. Repentance is so important. Not just because it's an essential, the Bible talks about it, but because much modern preaching tends to avoid the subject altogether. We avoid the preaching of the law of God because we think it's too negative and it's irrelevant. And since we have not thoroughly examined and exposed men's hearts with the EKG of the law, they have no inclination to submit themselves to radical heart surgery. They will not embrace the scalpel of repentance if they've not been diagnosed by the law to be in desperate need. Now, what are we talking about when we talk about repentance? What does it mean to repent? Well, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. Apostle Paul is writing to the church of Corinth. He had written them a letter rebuking them for sin. They responded, and he's talking about that here. Verse 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Now notice, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. There are two Greek words here that have very similar meanings. Metamelomai means to care for after. It comes from the little word meta, after or beyond, and mello, to care for. To care for after. To regret. It's interesting that in this passage, both those words come together. That, first of all, the word regret. And then later, the word that is translated repentance. Regret differs from repentance in this sense. Regret is just a natural pain that is consequent upon sin. Theologian Dabney put it this way. It arises in the carnal mind, either with or without the influences of the Holy Ghost. It is a purely selfish emotion. You do something wrong, you get caught, you say, oh man, I wish I hadn't done that. You're speeding, and the police officer turns on his lights, and says, oh man, I should not have been speeding. It's regret for something you did. It's not necessarily a change of heart. Metanoia, however, the word translated repent or repentance here, it means to perceive after. And it comes from the word noeo, to perceive, from nous, the mind, the seat of moral reflection. To perceive after, to change one's mind or purpose with the idea of including sorrow and contrition. You really realize that what you did was wrong. And you change your mind about your sin. Your sin is no longer attractive. Now it's hideous. It's abhorrent to you. That's biblical repentance. It includes a true hatred of sin and a love of conformity to God. Judas regretted what he had done, but it was not godly sorrow. He did not repent in the biblical sense. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be repented of. Not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. There is a sorrow of the world that only leads to death. You talk to guys in prison, most of them are sorry they're there. Most of them are sorry they got caught. They might even say they were sorry they did the crime. That doesn't mean they've repented of it. That doesn't mean that they're not inclined in the same direction. True repentance includes a sense of the ugliness and heinousness of sin, the hatefulness of it, a sense of the holiness of God, a sense of the mercy of Christ to those who repent. Our catechism puts it this way. Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy to Christ, in Christ, to such as are penitent, he understands that Christ is merciful to those who are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. Baptist pastor Walter Chantry has written an excellent little book called Today's Gospel. Let me quote from it. He says, "It is no wonder that repentance is not being preached today. How can a man turn to a God of whom he is ignorant? How can a sinner turn from a sin to which he is blind because God's law is unknown to him? Having considered the first part of Jesus' message irrelevant, modern preachers must overhaul the principal requirements made of sinners. You can easily bring sinners to a sense of remorse because they're about to perish. Criminals are always sorry that they face punishment. If you get your friends thinking of life beyond the grave, you can stir up a foreboding of possible harm and then suggest that their imperfect lives are responsible for the threat, and you've made them ready to accept Jesus as their personal savior, personal deliverer from the dreaded consequences. But at this point, you really couldn't demand that they repent. What do you mean? If you tell them to confess sorrowfully, that would be simple, but you cannot ask them to turn from sins of which they are ignorant to an unknown God. Unaware of any particular law broken or any serious habit of sin, they would not know what to turn from. They're sorry to know that they may perish, but they're not distressed that they've offended the holy God. Indeed, they look upon sin as the inevitable slip-up of creatures who cannot help themselves. Before I was converted, I knew I was a sinner. Yeah, big deal. Everybody's a sinner. So what? Evangelists must use the moral law to reveal the glory of the God offended. Then the sinner will be ready to weep, not only because his personal safety is endangered, but also and primarily because he has been guilty of treason to the King of Kings." Chantry goes on to say, "Our ears have grown accustomed to hearing men told to accept Jesus as your personal Savior, a form of words which is not found in Scripture. It's become an empty phrase. They may be precious words to the Christian, personal Savior, but they're wholly inadequate to instruct the sinner in the way to eternal life. They wholly ignore an essential element of the gospel, namely, repentance. And that necessary ingredient of gospel preaching is swiftly fading from evangelical pulpits, though the New Testament is filled with it. And so we ask the question, did repentance have a part in the preaching of the Lord Jesus? Well, we already saw it in Luke 13. There was a current event. A tower in Siloam had fallen down, for one thing. 18 people were killed. A tower, it was apparently constructed poorly or whatever, fell down, 18 people died. Jesus said, do you think that those 18 people upon whom the tower in Siloam fell, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the others who dwell there? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Those men whose blood was mingled with their sacrifices, Pilate, upset with the Jews for something or another, must have sent in his soldiers, and they killed men in the very act of offering worship to God and bringing their sacrifices to God. Do you think that they were worse sinners above all the others in Galilee? I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Look at Luke chapter 5, Gospel of Luke. Chapter 5, verse 32. Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, not those people walking around like the Pharisees thinking they're righteous. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to what? To repentance. Look at chapter 11. Verse 32. Jesus is speaking, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. You see what he's saying? It's the need of every generation. It was the need of the people in Jonah's day. It's the need of people today. Look at chapter 15 of Luke. Look at verse 8. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who what? Repents. Look at chapter 24 of Luke. Turn to the end of Luke. Look at chapter 24, verse 45. It's the day of the resurrection. Jesus has spoken to the two on the road to Emmaus. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And then He said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day," and verse 47, "and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Christian, get this. What is it that Jesus told the apostles to preach? Repentance and forgiveness of sins. Repentance and remission of sins. Not just forgiveness of sins. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. What about in the way Jesus dealt with people individually? Sometimes He probed the wound, looking for repentance, as He did with the woman at the well. "Go, call your husband and come here." "Oh, sir, I have no husband." "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that saidst thou truly." What was He doing? He was seeking to bring her to a recognition of her sin and bring her to repentance. Sometimes He was quite direct. The woman taken in the act of adultery, "Go and sin no more." That's what He said to her. Some people gave evidence of repentance, although they didn't use the word. Zacchaeus, "The half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." What was he indicating? Repentance! He realized he was a thief, and he was sorry, and now he wants to restore what he's taken. Some gave no evidence of repentance, although that was evidently what Jesus was seeking. Best example of that is the rich young ruler. "You want to have eternal life? You go sell all that you have. You give it to the poor. You come, you take up your cross and follow me." Why did Jesus ask that man that? Because Jesus could see that man's heart, and he realized that the love of his life was his money. And you cannot serve Christ and mammon. You can't have both. You can't have your heart on the things in this world and your heart's also set on Christ. You must choose. So he said to this man, "If you really want eternal life, go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, come take up your cross and follow me." What was he looking for? Repentance. Recognition of sin. The man went away grieved because he had great possessions. Jesus, beholding him, loved him, the Bible says. Even in the stories Jesus told, repentance played a major role. The prodigal son. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." That man could not have come home, that young man couldn't have come home with a harlot on each arm saying, "Dad, receive me." He repented of his sin. He asked forgiveness. Rich man and Lazarus. Rich man says, "Send Lazarus." Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets." "No, but if one go to them from the dead, they will repent." What it was, even the rich man realized that his brothers needed to repent. What about the preaching of the apostles? Peter, at Pentecost. Turn to it, Acts chapter 2. Or listen if you don't have your Bible with you. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Did they get the message? Did they get the message Jesus was trying to convey, that repentance was a part of his gospel? "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly," verse 36, "that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Accept Jesus as your personal Savior." No, he said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What was their message? Repent! Remember what Jesus said in Luke 24? that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name to all nations. And what did Peter preach here? Repent! That you might have remission of sins. That you might be forgiven and cleansed. Paul, Acts 17. Now God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17, 29 and 30. Paul to the elders of Ephesus there in Acts 20 on his way to Rome. I kept back nothing that was helpful, but I proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks. What? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20, 17 to 21. And when Paul stood before King Agrippa, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Acts 26, 19 to 20. Now, by urging repentance, were Jesus and the apostles making works a prerequisite for salvation? Is that what they were doing? You have to do this work, and only when you do this work can you be saved? You see, that's the argument of those who resist this whole concept, and they refer to it as lordship salvation, and they say, no, you guys are way off. And here's what they're thinking, and you can understand it. They reason this way. If you tell a sinner that he has to do anything other than simply accept Jesus as his personal Savior, you are adding a works requirement to salvation. You can encourage the sinner to embrace Jesus, to put his faith in Him, but don't deal with his sin, and don't expect him to make Jesus Lord of his life. That may or may not come later. The important thing is to simply get people to believe in Jesus. John MacArthur says, one segment of evangelicalism has even begun to propound the doctrine that conversion to Christ involves no spiritual commitment whatsoever. Those who hold this view of the gospel teach that Scripture promises salvation to anyone who simply believes the facts about Christ and claims eternal life. There need be no turning from sin, no resulting change in lifestyle, no commitment, not even a willingness to yield to Christ's lordship. Those things, they say, amount to human works, which corrupt grace and have nothing to do with faith. So think about it, Christian. Many have been preaching a gospel that leaves out one of the primary elements of the Christian message. A truncated, shortened gospel is in effect another gospel. What did Paul say to the Galatians? I marvel that you were so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. What was that gospel? The gospel they were proclaiming was, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to work. Faith in Christ plus your works together. Faith and works saves you. Paul said, that's not the gospel. Christ saves you alone. It's not salvation plus works. It's not salvation plus being a good Jew and being circumcised and keeping all the rules and regulations of Judaism. That's another gospel. What we've done is, we've taken Christ's gospel and we've shortened it down. We chucked out repentance and that we're left only with faith. So what do we say to those who claim that requiring people to repent of their sins, that is not only feel remorse for them, but actually turn away from them, have a change of mind about them, determine to leave them, turn your back upon them? What do we say to those people who claim that if we make that requirement of people, we're adding a works requirement to the gospel message? Listen. To tell people, repent and believe is the gospel message. We're not adding to the gospel to proclaim the gospel in the very words that Jesus told us to proclaim the gospel in. Furthermore, how can repentance be misunderstood to be a good work that you perform to merit salvation when repentance itself is referred to in Scripture as the gift of God? God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life, Acts 11. In other words, think about it. God's the one that does this. He's the one that opens hearts. Someone who's truly been born again, that's a supernatural work. That person will repent. But he can only repent because he's been born again. God's the one that gets the glory for it. When a drunkard finally sees himself as a drunkard and he turns from his sin, he says, I don't want this anymore. God, have mercy upon my soul and save me and cleanse me and change me, and I want Christ. And when an adulterer says that or a thief says that, that's God who gets the glory. God's doing something in his heart. Then has God granted to the Gentiles repentance to life? All those who are truly born again will repent. All those who truly repent have been born again. Now, what does all this mean to you? First of all, it means this. If you have an opportunity to speak to a lost soul about Jesus Christ, if you take the opportunity to speak to a lost soul about Jesus Christ, and you give him the impression that he can come to Christ without forsaking his sin, if Christ's command to repent does not have a prominent place in your message, you are short-circuiting the work of redemption, and you're quite possibly adding to that long list of people who are walking around thinking that they're Christians, but they have not been truly saved. In other words, only the Holy Spirit can bring them to the point of repentance. If you skip that point, they can say, oh sure, I'll accept Jesus as my Savior, whatever that means, and I'll get that little card, I'll put it in my wallet or my purse, and now I know I'm going to heaven, and thank you very much, goodbye. That's not what Christ is asking. That's not the gospel. The gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got to be Lord of your life. You forsake all and follow Him. You come and take up your cross and follow me. It's all or nothing. He's not looking for people to just put his name in their wallet. He wants your life. And if you love your sin so much you will not let him go, then obviously you've not been born again. Secondly, if repentance is a vital element of the gospel, if it's the first action of a regenerated person, if it's true, as Jesus said, except you repent, you will perish, then it should be obvious that if you have not repented, if you have not turned from sin in disgust, you've not been born again. You're not a Christian. Now, you may not remember when it happened, of course. It could have happened when you were a child. For many of you, I hope that it did. You came to Christ at your mother's knee or your father's smelly feet, and you put your faith in Christ as a child. I hope that that's what happened for you. You may have been very young. But you must come to a point in your life, whether you're 2 or 3 or 4 or 8 or 10 or 85, when you realize you're a sinner and you acknowledge it. You see it for what it is. It's disgusting. And you turn from it. And you lay hold upon Christ by faith. That's a supernatural work. Only God can do that. If you've never felt the need to repent, then either your understanding of God is defective. That is, whatever God it is in whom you believe, He's not the true God of Scripture, whose eyes are as a flame of fire, whose feet are like fine brass, who is angry with the wicked every day. You've elevated God's love to such a level in your thinking that it has totally eclipsed God's holiness and His justice. Of course, God's a God of love, but He's also holy and just. And He must punish sin. Or else your understanding of sin itself is defective. You have a superficial understanding of God's law. You think, well, I haven't murdered. The Bible says, thou shalt not murder. Jesus said, look, if you're angry with your brother in your heart, you've broken that commandment. Well, it says here, thou shalt not commit adultery. I haven't done that. Yeah, but Jesus said, if you lust upon a woman, you've broken that commandment. You have a superficial understanding of the law of God. If you really look at it clearly, you've broken every single one of those commandments in thought, word, or deed. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. If you haven't repented, it may be because you have a superficial understanding of God's law. You think, well, it's just big stuff. No. He looks upon the heart. Or thirdly, your understanding of your own heart is defective. And that's the saddest case of all, I think. Your understanding of your own heart is defective. You don't yet know from experience that your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. You continue to excuse and minimize your own sins. You're quick to see the speck in your brother's eye, but you ignore the beam in your own eye. And so as God's ambassador, I warn you, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not repent, you will perish. Jesus said sin requires radical surgery. Radical surgery. He said if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. That's what Jesus said, Matthew 18:9. Sin requires radical surgery. If your right hand offends you, cut it off and cast it from you. You see what he's saying? It takes radical action. Sin's a horrible thing, and hell is a horrible place. And if you don't turn from sin, that's where you're headed. That's why Jesus said sin demands radical action. Now, if you lust, Jesus knows the problem is not with your eye. It's inside of you. If you steal, the problem is not with your hand. I steal with my right hand, I cut it off, I'll steal with my left hand. If I'm unchanged, I cut that hand off, I'll steal with my studs. Jesus knows that. What he's trying to say is, sin is a horrible thing, take radical action. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready upon the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps that arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. One day you're going to stand before a holy God, whose eyes are as a flame of fire, who says he's of purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot look upon iniquity. And as much as he may love you as his creature, his holiness demands that sin be punished. He will punish sin. As surely as the sun is hot, God is holy. And you cannot any more approach God in your natural state than you can presently approach the sun without being consumed. God is holy. And sin is heinous. And that's why it's so horrible that God was willing to part with His own Son. God was willing to lay upon His Son all of His anger and wrath for sin. So Jesus says, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. And Jesus understood what it meant for God to pour out His wrath upon Him. And He trembled at the thought of it. His soul was in agony. And He was sore amazed, the Bible says. Very heavy, very sorrowful. Why? Because He understood that God, His holy, loving Father, was now going to turn away His face from Him and allow Him to die alone and forsaken. He was going to feel what I deserve to feel. I'm the one who deserves to be separated from God, not Jesus. I'm the one who deserves hell, not Jesus. Jesus did that for me. Father, punish me and let Him go free. That's the gospel. But that means sin's a horrible thing. It's wicked and it's heinous, and I don't want to sin. If you don't have that hard attitude, then friend, you have evidently not been born from above. What must you do? Recognize your sin. Repent of it. Turn from it. Ask God's forgiveness. God, forgive me. I know I get angry at my wife. God, forgive me. I know I talk back to my parents. God, forgive me. I take things that don't belong to me. God, forgive me. I lie. I don't tell the truth all the time. God, whatever it is, acknowledge it as wicked. And ask God's forgiveness and cleansing. Come to Him. Cry out to Him. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You say, well, what if I'm not born again? God says, repent. Never mind about that. That's God's work. If God's Spirit shows you your sin and brings you to repentance, you may be certain you've been born again. You say, well, if I'm not of the elect, never mind about that. That's God's work. If His Spirit has brought you to a place where you're ready and willing to repent of your sins and trust in Christ, you will then know that you are of the elect. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, Jesus said. And I give them eternal life. If you hear His voice and follow Him, you may be sure you're one of His sheep. Let me close with these words from the prophet Ezekiel. I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, oh, wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Let's pray. Father, speak to hearts now. Draw souls to saving faith. Have mercy upon those who are here outside of Christ, Lord. That same mercy that you freely bestowed upon us when we were dead in our sins, Lord. Pour it out upon someone here this day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.